Please to turn this morning to the prophecy of Ezekiel. The prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 2. These first three chapters of Ezekiel record for us the prophet's call to ministry. And the favorite title for the prophet in this book is Son of Man. Now, that's not a messianic title, as it is in the Gospels for Jesus, the Son of Man. That comes from Daniel 7. But here the prophet is called Son of Man to emphasize his humanity, but he is lifted up by the Spirit of God to be a prophet of the Almighty. Hear God's word now in Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they will hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, Son of Man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they will hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, Son of Man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. This is the living word of God. We are so privileged to have Dr. Schlaelein here today. Brother, we look forward to sitting under your ministry.
Well, it is a joy to be with you this morning here at Grace. And we count your pastor, Rhett, and his dear wife, Teresa, as dear friends of ours. And we are so grateful that we were able to spend a couple days with them and also with you as his dear flock and as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are missionaries to the Tsonga-speaking people in northern South Africa. We've been there for the past 13 years. We have 6 children, and number 7 is due in about a month. So we are headed back to South Africa in a couple weeks because we want to deliver the baby in South Africa. So you can be praying for us about that. I arrived in South Africa as a single man in 2006, and I lived essentially in a shack for about 2 years with no running water. And the Lord helped me to learn the language at that time and to make disciples. And the Lord used a crocodile attack in the Save River in Mozambique to unite my wife and I, who she was a nurse in the United States and a midwifery student at Vanderbilt University in Nashville. And through a series of providential events, we were able to meet and wed. And then the Lord has given us many children since then that we are grateful for. If you would like to hear more of our story and what the Lord is doing among the Tsonga-speaking people in Limpopo, South Africa, I would encourage you to return this evening, as we'll take some time to talk about not what we have done, but what the Lord has done among his people in South Africa. Our text this morning is from John 10. And this morning I'd like to speak from one of the great missionary texts, John 10, 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. In a tiny village in southwest Scotland, there rests a brass memorial on the gate pillars of the local church. It reads, "To the glory of God and in honor of John G. Peyton, a son of Torthorwald, missionary hero to the New Hebrides." And then below that placard, it has a verse, John 10:16. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." Of the over 31,000 scripture verses in the Bible, why choose that verse to describe one of the great missionary titans in church history? Well, if you got in your car and took a six-hour drive southeast to the other side of the United Kingdom, you would reach the large Gothic church building called Westminster Abbey. And for the past 1,000 years, this structure of breathtaking beauty has been the place of coronation for every English monarch and the location of numerous royal weddings, from King Henry I in 1100 AD to Prince William and Catherine Middleton in 2011. It is also the burial site of thousands of prominent British citizens. And you pass by the gravestones of Geoffrey Chaucer and Charles Dickens, C.S. Lewis, Jane Austen, John and Charles Wesley, and William Wilberforce. And you enter the nave and you see the tombstones of men like Neville Chamberlain and Isaac Newton. And then off in the distance, you see a large, dark, polished stone. It reads, "Brought by faithful hands over land and sea, here rests David Livingstone, missionary, traveler, philanthropist. For 30 years, his life was spent in an unwearied effort to evangelize the native races, to explore the undiscovered secrets, and to abolish the desolating slave trade of Central Africa." And then, off to the side, you see the same scripture passage, John 10:16. "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." Why is this verse etched in granite upon two of history's greatest missionaries' gravestones? Well, today we'll try to find the answer in our passage today in John 10 about the Good Shepherd. And today we're going to learn how Jesus, the Good Shepherd, gathers his sheep in three hopeful ways. And this passage ought to give us confidence as we evangelize our family members and our neighbors and the nations around us. Well, before we look into our passage from verses 11 to 18, let's just set up the context a little bit, going back to chapter 9, starting in verse 35. Jesus has healed a blind man. The religious leaders didn't like this, and they cast him out in verse 34. You come to verse 35, and Jesus says, essentially, "Do you believe that I am the Son of Man?" The man answers, and he says, "Who is the Son of Man?" And Jesus essentially says in verse 37, "You're looking at him. And in verse 38, the man responds how every believer ought to respond. It says, he believed and he worshiped Jesus Christ. You don't worship a mere man. You worship God. Well, and then in verse 39, Jesus responds and he essentially says, the great irony is that I have come to this earth to give sight to those who cannot see. And in verse 40, the Pharisees come back and they say, are we blind as well? And the final verse of chapter 9, Jesus says, yes, you are blind. And if you'll notice in your Bibles, perhaps you may have a red letter edition, you'll notice that it just flows all the way into chapter 10. Remember that chapter headings and chapter divisions and verses are not inspired. So this is a story that's just continuing all the way into chapter 10 so that it begins, truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 1. Who is the you? It's those who do not believe in Jesus. It's many who are opposed to Jesus. And Jesus is going to give a kind of a parable. In fact, verse 6 calls it a figure of speech. And he gives a parable about the gospel and about the shepherd and about thieves and robbers who try to get in some other way. And after he's given this declaration of the gospel, verse 6 says, they don't understand. And it's because they're blind and they cannot see. But what is amazing to me is that although Jesus knows that these people are opposed to him and their hearts are calloused and cold, Jesus continues to give the call of the gospel to them. Today we're going to see the internal call of the Holy Spirit to his people, but here we see the external call that is to all people. And maybe you today have friends, you have neighbors, you have loved ones that you've given the gospel to over and over again and you want to quit. Here is Jesus Christ giving the call. And even in verse 7, after they reject him, it says, so Jesus again said to them, and he just keeps on giving the gospel, even though their hearts are cold to him. There is no middle ground for us today. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And the same gospel that melts the hearts of some people will harden the hearts of others. Jesus again gives the external call of the gospel to the lost in these verses. And now we come to verse 11. And it begins this way. I am the good shepherd. Now this is a call to deity in a number of ways. Because the Jews at that time would know that the phrase I am would point back to the Old Testament. In Exodus 3, when God said to Moses, my name is I am. I am has sent you. And now here is Jesus coming on the scene in the New Testament. And he says over and over the I am statements. I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the door, John 10. And here he says, I am the good shepherd. He doesn't just say the shepherd. He says the good shepherd. That word means true. It means excellent. It means superior. And Jesus is contrasting himself with the evil shepherds of his day. In fact, even in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 34, it was the Lord God who said, ah, the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, you eat the fat and you clothe yourselves. And then the Lord God says, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. In the Old Testament, God was the shepherd. And here is Jesus on the scene and he says, remember that? I am the good shepherd. And here in our passage today, we're going to find three ways, three hopeful, encouraging, optimistic ways that Jesus Christ collects and draws his sheep to himself. Here's the first one found in this passage. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. Our second point is Jesus loves his sheep. And our third point will be Jesus leads his sheep. Let's look at the first point. Number one, Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. Five times Jesus says in this passage that he'll lay down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, because I lay down my life. Verse 18, I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. Being a shepherd in Jesus' day was dangerous work. We often think of shepherds today as kind of soft, sissy work. But we think of a boy sitting on a rock with a little harp strumming it. He's got a soft, furry little lamb sitting on his lap. That's not the way shepherds were in Jesus' day. In fact, David was a shepherd. And what did he do in 1 Samuel 17? He fought off the lion and the bear. In Amos, he speaks about a shepherd rescuing two legs and a piece of an ear from the mouth of a lion. And here we're going to find that Jesus doesn't just protect his sheep. No, he lays down his life for the sheep. Let me give you five observations about Jesus laying down his life for the sheep. Number one, it's voluntary. Jesus lays down his life. It is not forced. It is not involuntary. It is not strained. It is not artificial. Verse 18 says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. That is, Jesus took the nails. He took the mocking. He took the scourging. He took the spit. He took the beatings of his own volition. The cross was not a plan B when things got out of hand. Jesus was not a victim of outside circumstances. If you look at John 19:10, there's an example where Pilate said to Jesus, don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And Jesus responded to Pilate perhaps the way an elephant would respond to an ant. And he said, you have no authority over me unless I give it to you. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Number one, Jesus laying down his life was voluntary. Number two, it's substitutionary. Look at verse 15. It says, I lay down my life for the sheep. That means on behalf of or for the benefit of. This is substitutionary atonement. God gave himself in the person of his son to suffer instead of us the death penalty. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think of Valley of Vision, the great prayers that were collected. It catches a glimpse of this. It says this, accept his worthiness for my unworthiness, his sinlessness for my transgressions, his purity for my uncleanness, his sincerity for my guile, his truth for my deceits, his meekness for my pride. That's what the atonement is. It's substitutionary. Third, it's necessary. The sheep were not in a good position when Jesus Christ came to earth. No, we were wayward sheep. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Fourth, it's preliminary. Now think about this for a moment. If an earthly shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, what would happen the next day? He'd be in big trouble. Who's going to protect the sheep? But when Jesus Christ laid down his life for his sheep, he did not stay dead. No, he raised himself up again, according to verse 17. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Finally, it's discretionary. He lays down his life for the sheep, not for the wolves, not for the tares, but for the sheep. Well, the application from this is that this is the message that we must take to the nations. The substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The lost must hear this message in order for them to be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Woe unto me, Paul said, if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2009, I visited the Comorian Islands. They are 99.9% Sunni Muslim. 700 mosques and not a single church. Evangelism is illegal. And while I was there in 2009, on these three little islands, these little lily pads, essentially, volcanic islands in the Indian Ocean, Michael Jackson, the king of pop, died. And everyone that very day knew it. And that's the news around the island, is that Michael Jackson, the king of pop, had died. And yet 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the king of kings, died. And many of them do not know it. This is the message that we must declare, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for sinners. Number one, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Number two, Jesus loves his sheep. Let's look at verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. He doesn't care about the sheep. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But then we come to verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. Now that word know is more than just intellectual assent or understanding. It's not simply saying that he's acquainted with his sheep. Of course, God knows everything. But this knowing is actually an intimate knowing. It's an intimate love, and we know this for a couple reasons. We find in the next verse, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. So there is an intimate knowledge and there is an intimate love between them. Not only that, but the word is often used this way throughout the scriptures. Adam knew his wife in Genesis 4:1. That is, he had an intimate love for his wife. Amos 3:2, God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Of course, God knows everyone, but he had an intimate knowledge, an intimate love for his people. And that kind of love brings the cross, as we all know from John 3:16. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure. The shepherd loves his sheep. This is in contrast to the way the shepherd views the false teachers. We know the story in Matthew 7 when false teachers will say, "Lord, Lord," and they'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. They've done many works and mighty works in Jesus' name, and on the last day, Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." What? "I never knew you." Well, not only does it say the shepherd knows his sheep, but it says, "And my own know me." The sheep know the shepherd. This is a direct attack against the easy believism that is so common in our world today that says salvation comes through a simple intellectual belief in Jesus Christ. But here the passage says that just as the Father intimately knows and loves his sheep intimately know and love the shepherd. John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What is the mark of a true Christian? A true Christian loves the shepherd. And then finally, number three, Jesus leads his sheep. And we've come to verse 16, this mountaintop in missions texts. It says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Now, what does that mean? Other sheep not of the fold. Well, what is the fold? Well, it's essentially Israel, because that's who the gospel went to first. Matthew 15:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. And here Jesus says, there is the gospel that will go out, and I have sheep that are Gentiles. There's a fold somewhere else that's full of Brazilians and full of those in Tunisia, and there are those that are in a fold of Mongolia. Now the gospel is for all nations. There are those in Mongolia and Tunisia and Bolivia and Scandinavia and Tanzania and Namibia who have not yet received the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, they're my sheep. Revelation 5:9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Oh, what a glorious passage. That I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Jesus says, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus is the one shepherd. Christians are the one flock. Let me show a couple cross references here that will help us see this. Go over one page in your Bibles. John 11:52. Very similar. And not for the nation only. Now, not for Jews only. Not for this fold only. But also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John 12:32. One more page over. John 12:32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people, that is all peoples, to myself. Or John 17:22. Where Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. They have different skin colors, different cultures, different languages, one flock. I want to be a part of this. I want to be a missionary because I want to see people from every tongue and tribe and nation gather around that throne one day singing to Jesus forever. Ephesians 2:14, Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. In our village, there is still an invisible wall of animosity between whites and blacks. Some of you may think of apartheid when you think of South Africa. The mandatory segregation of whites and blacks that fell in 1994. And though that fell decades ago, there is still an invisible wall of animosity. We have sought to learn their language and to live among them. To give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there is one shepherd and there is one flock. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. But notice again verse 16, it says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." That's future. They will listen. That's future. How do we know that's going to happen? Well, it's because Christ has people. Christ has sheep that have yet to be converted. And we know this because they were chosen before the foundation of the world. A great cross-reference to this is Acts 18, 9 and 10. When in Corinth, Paul is discouraged. Jesus comes to him in a dream. He says, "Don't quit. Keep on giving the gospel. Keep on preaching." And then he says this to Paul, "For I have many in this city who are my people." Haven't heard the gospel yet, but they're my people. And how do you think Paul responded to that? "Oh, great, if you have your people, I guess I can just go on and do something else." No. The next verse says Paul was in that village for 18 months, one of the longest periods he'd been in a village. Why? Because he wanted to be a part of God's sovereign plan to save the nations. God's sovereignty in saving sinners doesn't kill missionary zeal. It doesn't make evangelism meaningless. It only makes it optimistic. It only makes it encouraging. They will come. Now, here's the question. How does God woo? How does God draw his sheep? Don't picture a lasso around the sheep's neck and they're coming, kicking and screaming into the fold. No. God calls us by attraction, not by force. Some people think that God in his sovereignty wants to save sinners and man in his free will doesn't want to be saved, and those wills collide and God says essentially, "I tried, but I couldn't save them." No. Verse 16 says, "His sheep will come." And they will come because of effectual calling. That is the internal work of the Holy Spirit within the hearts of his sheep and his people that makes the outward call of the gospel successful from within. In a sense, it's irresistible, but it's irresistibly beautiful. It's irresistible in the way the laughter of a happy infant is irresistible. I have little children. Sometimes we'll go out in company and you see some, perhaps an older man who is somewhat grumpy and stale and not happy to smile. And then one of our little infants will walk out in the middle and start to cackle. And you'll see that man suddenly have a smile upon his face. We didn't force him to smile. He wanted to smile. It was irresistible. Jesus Christ makes himself irresistibly beautiful to his sheep. Do you remember when that happened to you? When there was a time when Jesus Christ was not beautiful, the Good Shepherd was not beautiful, and then he opened his eyes, your eyes, and he called you by your name and you came to him. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." He doesn't hammer upon our will. He doesn't knock us down. He doesn't bludgeon us. Instead, the Holy Spirit implants a principle within us that enables us for the first time to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will hear the shepherd's voice. Well, we know that Jesus does not speak audibly today. And so he uses servants to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:14, "How will they hear without preaching?" Well, I ask you this morning, as we close this passage of the Good Shepherd in John 10, have you ever come to the shepherd? At the end of this story, verse 19 says there was a division because Jesus always causes division in people's hearts. And maybe even this morning, there is a division and you know that you have never come to the shepherd. to the shepherd. Today, I urge you, come to the shepherd. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters that you may, the one who has money, come and buy and eat and trust in Jesus Christ. Today, do you know the shepherd? Do you have an intimate love for the good shepherd? Perhaps you are discouraged today and you are downcast. And this image of the good shepherd is comforting because he calls us in the midst of robbers, wolves, and thieves. He is the good shepherd. He cares for you as his sheep. This passage epitomizes the great doctrines of grace, particular redemption, effectual calling, perseverance of the saints that only encourages evangelism. Today, if you have unbelievers who do not know Christ, give the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing it is not your work to save them, because the good shepherd will call his sheep. Well, remember the story of David Livingstone and his tombstone? The verse engraved there continued to inspire others to missions. Peter Cameron Scott was the founder of the Africa Inland Mission. He was a gifted musician, but instead he gave his life to the mission field. His first stint in Africa ended because of constant bouts with malaria. After some time, he returned again to Africa, this time with his brother, but his brother soon died and he had to build the coffin for his brother and bury him himself. He returned to England, a broken man in health and in spirit. But one day he found inspiration when he went to the same Westminster Abbey and looked at the tomb of David Livingstone. And there he knelt before that tomb and he read the inscription. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. On that day, he rededicated his life to Christ. He would return to Africa and he would lay down his life, if need be, for the cause for which this great man had lived and died. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He loves his sheep and he leads his sheep to salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are amazed that the Good Shepherd would be willing to lay down his life for us as dirty, sinful, foolish, ignorant sheep. Thank you for calling us. Father, may this passage motivate us that you have sheep in many folds, but there is one flock and one shepherd. May this stir evangelistic and missionary zeal in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.